Please pray for Gail, who has COVID. I'm not sure if anyone else has, but some who are not well have recovered and others are still recovering. So pray for those people. Let's come before God. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, that we can come before you and trust that your word is faithful. And Father, we thank you that throughout the centuries, the millennia, that the same message has gone out. Father, we do thank you for Beach Mission. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities that the folk have had both here and overseas. I thank you, Lord God, for every opportunity that the gospel can go out and declare the good news of Jesus. Father, right now we pray for ourselves that you will open our ears. Father, help us to understand this portion of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The phrase to talk at cross purposes refers to people who may be using the same words or the same phrases, but they actually mean different things. A person speaking of his recent trip to Georgia caused great confusion to his listeners. He told them he travelled 900 kilometres to New York in 9,000 kilometres. And then someone pointed out that he's talking about Georgia near Russia and not Georgia in the US. Well, that makes all the difference. A European sports fan explaining the rules of football can cause confusion if by that he means soccer and not football. Now, when you add culture, when you add society's expectation, when you add a person's upbringing to the mix, people can hear the same words but not have a clue what the person is talking about. And that's why it's essential for lawyers to define terms in a contract. It is to avoid misunderstanding. And if that's the case with law, how much more important for us when speaking about eternal issues to be clear as to what a person is speaking about. It's clear from our passage, the Pharisees had their own ideas of what the kingdom of God meant. They had their own ideas of what the Messiah would do when he came. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders spent centuries trying to work out all the signs of the coming of the kingdom of God. And here Jesus sets them straight. He says to them, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observations. You've wasted your time. Hundreds of years wasted. The kingdom of God is not about a location. Here he is, there he is. The kingdom of God is about transformation. You see, according to the Jewish tradition, the Pharisees believed that the Messiah would come on the night of the Passover. And that the kingdom would come on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And again, Jesus says, wrong. The kingdom of God does not come with signs to be calculated or worked out. This remark is very important for us because Jesus is challenging the idea that the kingdom of God and its coming will come in some cosmic display. What are the signs? The Pharisees, like the Jewish leaders, took the language of the Old Testament, of all the cosmic language, and took it literally. We see this, for example, in Joel 2. Joel 2 predicts the coming of Pentecost in Acts. In Joel 2 it says this, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, men and women, will have the Holy Spirit. Oh, the sun will be turned to darkness. The moon turned to blood before the coming of a great and dreadful day of the Lord. But anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the Apostle Peter, standing there at Pentecost, says, yeah, fulfilled. No one called out, hey, what about the sun turning to darkness? What about the moon turning to blood? They got it. See, Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God comes in stages. The New Testament presents God's kingdom as actually arriving in Jesus. We saw this in Luke 11. Jesus says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, know this, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or in verse 21 of our passage, the kingdom of God is within you. God's kingdom, from his birth right to his return is unfolding. Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "A time is coming and has now come when true worshippers," going to worship on this mountain or that mountain, "true worshippers worship in spirit and in truth." The New Testament then teaches us the kingdom of God will come like a thief in the night to complete whatever God has begun. And we see this picture in Peter's writing, 2 Peter. This is the picture of the final judgment. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it laid bare." And this is Peter's application. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives." That's the application. Don't focus on the signs. Focus on your own heart, on your journey. It's clear from Jesus' comment, the Pharisees' understanding of the kingdom of God was completely wrong. And how did they get it so wrong? So Jesus, being the teacher that he is, uses two examples from history to correct that view. He uses the example of Noah and the example of the city of Sodom. In both cases, the people were engaged in the ordinary day of life and paid little regard to God. And to highlight just how swift this judgment will be, Jesus says, "You'll have no time to grab stuff out of your house. When you have to flee, you've got to flee. Workers in the field, don't go back home. There's no time to go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back, longing for what she left behind. That's where her heart was. And she died on the spot." It is said that during the sinking of the Titanic, some of the wealthy people went back to their cabins to fetch their gold and their jewels and their paperwork and whatever. And they died trying to retrieve their valuables. You see, our history is filled with people who've considered the signs of the end times. A Christian writer has compiled a list of these. He lists 20 events in the last 200 years of signs of, these are the last days. This is it. It's coming to an end. And Jesus says, don't be so gullible. Don't fall for it. Notice what Jesus says must take place before judgment comes. And he uses Sodom and Gomorrah and Noah. In each case, the sinful society was going on in the ordinary days of life. And in an instant, the wrath of God was revealed. Now, if you hated history at school, it's okay. But it would be extremely dangerous to think that biblical history is useless. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, "These things happened to them as examples, and they were written down as a warning for us. So if you think you're standing firm," says Paul, "be careful lest you fall." If you think you're standing firm, be careful. So what do we learn from God's history? What do we learn from these two situations? We firstly learn that there's nothing new under the sun. It's all happened before. Back in the days of the prophet Amos, the wicked people of Israel were living to please themselves. They were ignoring God, paying lip service. And yet, incredibly, they were looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of God. They longed for the kingdom of God. They longed for the Messiah. Like the Pharisees, they thought it would be to their benefit, to their enrichment. And this longing for the kingdom of God confused the prophet Amos. He knew what the kingdom of God would do. It was their judgment upon them. Listen to what Amos says to those who were longing for the Messiah and who were not right with God. He says to them, "Woe to you. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light for you. See, verse 30, Jesus says, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. This verse isn't talking about the return of the Lord in all his glory. It's the Lord coming in judgment upon Israel for all of their sins. Within 30 years, the greatest tragedy ever to befall this nation will come upon them. Their wickedness has exceeded the wickedness of any nation in the world, reaching to the point where Israel killed the Messiah. Mark chapter 13 writes about this judgment. Those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. Just around the corner, within the lifetime of the people standing there, the complete destruction of Israel is about to happen. Total devastation of the city of Jerusalem, burnt to the ground, leaving nothing but the wailing wall we see on the news today, and the complete dispersal of the Jewish people. Nothing's ever happened like this. And yet some of the Jews were just like the people of Noah's day. Here they were, rejecting the Messiah's call for repentance, making fun as Noah did, refusing to repent, calling upon themselves greater judgment. Noah was called a preacher of righteousness, and he was scorned and laughed at and ridiculed. And then the rain came, and the laughing stopped. Likewise, the Jews who crucified Jesus mocked him because he called himself the Son of God. Well, the judgment came. The judgment that Amos predicted came, and in the year 70 AD, it came just like the judgment against Sodom. You know, Sodom was one of the most wicked cities on the planet. It's where we get our word sodomy. On the day of judgment, Jesus tells us, the city was just going about its business. Nothing new. People were just getting married, harvesting. People were selling and buying. They're on eBay. Trading, doing their ordinary stuff. And then the wrath of God came in an instant. No warning. And Jesus says, bad as the people in Noah's day were, wicked as the people in Sodom's day were, the sins of the Jewish nation was far greater than Sodom and Gomorrah. We read back in Luke 10. In Luke 10 it says this, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it'll be more bearable for the day of Sodom than for you. More bearable for Gomorrah than for you. If the miracles that were performed in you had been done in them, they would have repented long ago. So in Noah's day, by grace, Noah and his family were rescued from the judgment, and those who rejected grace perished. In Sodom, by grace, we know that Lot's daughters had married men from Sodom, and they laughed at the idea of judgment. They perished because they rejected grace. Jesus says, a husband and wife, one will be saved, one will not. Two women grinding, one will be saved, the other not. Being taken away is the imagery of deliverance. Being left is the imagery of abandonment. We saw this in the exile of Babylon back in Jeremiah's day. Those who were taken to Babylon were saved, and those who remained in the city against God's direction perished. You see, friends, there are people today who see the pandemic and the earthquakes and the war in Russia, and they'll say, we've only got a few years left, honestly. It's got to be close. And they're making the same mistakes as the Pharisees are. Any day could be the day of the Lord. Today could be the day of the Lord. We are not to be caught up with signs and dates and locations like the Pharisees. The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. It comes by transforming your heart and mind. On that day, the question will be, where do you stand when the Lord returns? The question will not be, have you worked out the signs of his coming? God's kingdom is about renewal. Jesus told it to Nicodemus. It's transformation, the renewal. It's about living God's way. It's about living the way that God created us to live, to be with him in eternity. To misunderstand God's kingdom, to misread the lessons of history in the Bible, is to repeat the same sins as the mockers did in Noah's day. But we need to get this. If the Jews in the first century were held accountable for resisting the Spirit of God and rejecting Jesus as Lord, how much more will we be held accountable for the incredible light we have if we reject the living God? That's exactly the argument of Hebrews. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctifies him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? God holds out his offer of salvation and love and forgiveness. He offers it freely. And many will spit in his face and go their own way, still longing for that kingdom. At every funeral, people say, oh, he's gone to a better place, as if the only prerequisite for heaven is death. This passage this morning fits our society so well, as more and more people give in to their basic instincts and become proud of their sin. They parade their rebellion as if it was a virtue. They call evil good, and they call good evil. The people of Noah's day and the people of Sodom laughed at the concept of judgment. And yet Lot's wife perished because, just like Demas, she had fallen in love with the world and deserted the faith. The Pharisees, the Jewish nation, were just about to be judged for their sin. And the coming Messiah, the baby born in a manger that died on the cross, he was their day of reckoning. Well, this is too much for the disciples to take in. They're horrified at the news. And they ask Jesus two words. Where, Lord? Where, Lord? Where will the righteous be taken to? Again, we see they're stuck with location and miss the point completely. It's very difficult for the disciples to change their view about what Jesus is saying. Very difficult. Even as Jesus was taken up to heaven in Acts 1, they ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of God to Israel? He could have yelled out, no, don't you get it? How does Jesus answer their question? Where, Lord? He says this. Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. You might scratch your head and go, what's that about? Well, it's like our saying, where there's smoke, there's fire. This is Jesus' way of saying, it'll be obvious, don't worry. You'll see it. The disciples will soon learn. And we know from Peter and other writers of the Gospels, they did learn. It's not about location. It's about being saved from death to life. It's about being saved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. In John 14, when Jesus told his disciples, he'd be leaving them and going to prepare a place for them, and he'll come back and take them to be with them in heaven. It was Thomas who asked for specific directions. Lord, you've not left us with an address. We have no GPS coordinates. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And there's that famous saying, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and life. That's his answer. How do we find where you're going? You find me, you found the answer. You find me, you find eternal life. You find Christ, you found grace and forgiveness. You found unconditional love. You found unspeakable joy. You have found assurance of salvation. No, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Put away your calculators. It's about bringing transformation to people. It's changing people's hearts and lives, bringing light to where there's darkness, bringing joy where there is hopelessness. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus, and that kingdom today is achieving its goal. The kingdom of God will fully be consummated when the Lord returns. He will complete everything he started. Therefore, the question to ask is not the question of the disciples, "Where, Lord?" But rather, the most important question is the question Jesus asks in our very next passage. He asks this: "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" If the Lord came today, will he find you and me living life to please him, having repented of our sins, taking hold of his righteousness, gladly longing for the kingdom? Or will he find us unprepared, living to please self, buying and selling, eating and drinking, investing and saving, going our business but ignoring him? My prayer this morning is that the Lord may direct our steps to stay the course on the path of eternal life. His kingdom will come to be consummated. Until the day we see him face to face, let us keep on the journey to be transformed daily by his Spirit and his grace. Let us pray. Father, we are reminded again that even the great elite